Please take your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter. And one of the questions that we're often faced with is how do we know what God is leading us to, especially when the circumstances seem to align in a way that everything seems to be exactly perfect to accomplish the thing that we might most want to see happen. When circumstances align themselves to that, how do we know if it's God's will or not? That's David's question. Because sometimes circumstances align for us for things that we want, but are not necessarily what God wants. And that's not to throw a trick question at us. It's to ultimately say that circumstances are not the final decision-making thing for us. It's good when circumstances line up, but there's something more important for us to consider. 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave, and the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken after cutting off a corner of his robe and said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. For as the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we want to be so in tune with your voice, with your word, with your will, with your spirit, that when circumstances align, that we will ask deeper questions. We will ask what your will is, not just what circumstances lead us to. Father, may we be people who listen carefully to what you would tell us. I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to what your Spirit has for us in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite an interesting story. There's a little bit of comedy in there and a few other things. Everything seems to be leading in a certain way in this story, that the circumstances open the possibility that David could become the king that God has promised him to be. Here's the opportunity. Saul is there. What would you do? How would you handle it? And thankfully, I think David asks some deeper questions. David is actually trapped. He's in the back of a cave that Saul has entered. In fact, you can almost imagine the shock of David and his men. They probably know that these 3,000 men are coming by. And the ratio is interesting. David's probably still got his 600. Saul's got 3,000, so that's a ratio of 5-1. And so in any fight, that's not fair. But Saul's not worried about fair. Saul's worried about winning. So he's ready to win. And so David and his men are hiding in a cave, which strategically not a great place to hide. It is a place to hide, but not a great one, because caves generally only have one entrance. So their shock is not so much that they're stuck in a cave, but that one lonely figure steps into the mouth of the cave, and they're back in the black darkness, and they see this figure step into the hole, that light. And at first, perhaps, they don't know who it is because he's a silhouette. But as he steps in, they realize it's only one guy. And it's Saul. What in the world is he doing here? And pretty soon they find out. Saul has gone in to relieve himself. Now, not to put too fine of an edge on it, not number one, it's number two. He's in there to go to the bathroom. But to do that, he puts himself in a very vulnerable and exposed posture. Not very dignified. And the guys are at the back of the cave, and I don't know how they're talking without Saul hearing, but they're communicating. And the deal is, all the guys are going like, could there ever have been a more perfect opportunity to kill Saul than this? Literally, his pants are down around his ankles. You're not going to get a better chance than this. It must be God's will. That's what they told him. It must be God's will. What an interesting challenge and opportunity to ponder. Is that, in fact, God's will, or is it something else? And so the guys are ready to act. No question about that. It's not a pretty picture. The guys are saying, this is, David, this is a God thing. You can see what God is up to right now. It's clear. It's there. In fact, David does take advantage of Saul. He sneaks up, and again, he's got to be pretty sneaky and pretty quiet. Sneaks up and cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. Now, it's entirely possible that Saul laid his robe aside and did his business somewhere else. We're not sure. But he sneaks up, cuts off a piece of the robe. And a couple things take place in there. One is that he's defaced the symbol of royalty of Saul. And the second one actually comes to us out of the book of Deuteronomy, and I've given that to you on the notes on the back. That the second one actually is that the Israelites, as they follow God, they're to dress in a specific way. They're to have four tassels on their garments, two in the front and two in the back, that are to symbolize prayer. And by cutting off a corner of the garment, he's actually cut off that symbolic, I would say, tassel, and he may well have made Saul also ritually non-conforming to the Old Testament rules. So, defaced the symbol of royalty and may have made him ritually non-conforming. So, two things that he's done. I'm going to pause just for half a second. On the back of your notes, I've given you, I don't know, 14 or 15 questions. I forget how many. There's a number of ways that you can use those. You can use those for your personal study, if you choose to. But one of the things that I would like you to consider is the possibility that you might start to engage in conversations with other people. And one of the things is it might be an opportunity for you to have conversation. It might be husband and wife. It might be with your kids. It might be with a friend over a cup of coffee. And what I'm really encouraging is the opportunity to have what we might call coaching or mentoring conversations. Because one of the ways that we're going to help other people grow in their faith is that someone who has great experience in faith, which many of you do, might sit down with someone who's willing to have conversations about this. Because this whole idea of decision making when circumstances line up is huge. And so you might have an opportunity to have a conversation with another person about that. So just that's one of the ways you might take those notes. And I even gave a couple of coaching mentoring questions at the bottom as well on integrity. So trust you'll give that some thought. So David is conscience stricken right at this moment. He's actually sorry, not for trying to kill Saul, but actually for cutting a piece of his garment. He's conscience stricken. And he says, he actually refuses to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so part of that is that he has an understanding not only of who he is, because he's also the Lord's anointed, but that Saul is the Lord's anointed. And in your notes, again, I've given you a number of things, but one of the ideas that particularly resonates with me is that I think the idea of anointing also includes the idea that God has placed his ownership seal on Saul because he's anointed Saul and there's an ownership seal that's on him. And so that Saul and God are in a unique kind of a relationship where Saul is absolutely accountable to God and God owns him. And so anybody that messes with Saul, it's like the NATO pact, anybody that messes with Saul is also messing with God. And I think that's what David is seeing in here. And I think that's the right way to look at it. So he will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He tells his men that he will not do that. And then he cuts the robe. But then David does something incredibly rare among leaders. You know what David does? He comes out of the cave and he calls for Saul and he says, "Hey, Saul, Saul, I've done something wrong here. I actually have done something wrong." He's told his men this. He's confessing wrongdoing. Now, how often do we hear our leaders say we've done something wrong? We've had an interesting piece in the news this week with our ambassador to China and our prime minister and our ambassador to China saying some things he probably shouldn't have said. The closest he got to an apology was he says, "I regret," but then he said more things that got him in more trouble. And he didn't even quite get fired. The prime minister asked for his resignation, but that's getting fired, really it is. But it's just kind of a soft way to do that. And so, but nobody's actually said, "I'm sorry, we did something wrong here. We should have never said this. It was wrong. I made a mistake." But David does. David gets to the point, "I should not have even cut the corner of his robe off. It was wrong." And this is one of the pieces of integrity that I think David shows us over and over and over again. It's not that David is immune from making mistakes, because we're going to see some colossal ones coming up. He makes, in fact, many of the same kinds of mistakes that Saul makes. The fundamental difference that we continue to see with David is that David has a soft heart, he has a conscience, and he listens to that conscience. When he does wrong, he confesses the wrong and seeks to repair it. When Saul does wrong, the only time he even comes close to a confession is when it's too late. Saul never tries to repair anything. He tries to patch it over to make it look like everything's okay again. That's kind of the way our modern politicians do things. They patch it over to try to make it look okay. And again, I'm not really trying to say anything wicked about our politicians, okay? It's just that's the way we do public discourse. Very rarely will we have a politician stand up and say, you know what? I was completely 100% wrong on that. I'm sorry. We're going to change this. I was wrong. Every once in a while you get that. But usually a politician will apologize for something somebody else did wrong. Very rarely will they apologize for themselves. And we live in a world and a climate that taking that kind of personal responsibility is... it's not modeled for us in very many places. But as followers of Jesus Christ, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a sense that we must confess those sins. We must admit when we're wrong. Because that gives God some material to work with, so to speak. That's where forgiveness truly is. David calls after Saul and he says, My Lord the King. David still respects the man, respects the office. He understands that he is the Lord's anointed. And David could have said some very angry and mean things about Saul, because Saul has killed somewhere in the neighborhood of 85 priests. He could have said, you wretched murderer. But he says, my Lord and King. Saul has tried to kill David at least 6 times, perhaps more. Saul is currently on a mission now to kill David. And as they talk, one of the things that David has done, after he's told his men that I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, as he talks to Saul, he comes out and he says, may the Lord judge between us. This is verses 12 and 15. May the Lord judge between us. May the Lord avenge. And so what he's doing is he's actually saying, I could have done this. I could have taken this into my own hands and I could have solved this myself because the circumstances permitted it. But being a man of faith, you're anointed, I'm anointed, we're both owned by God. Being a man of faith, I'm going to continue to permit, as if we give God permission to do anything, but I'm going to continue to wait for God to be exactly who He is, the judge, and to be the one who truly avenges. That's echoed for us in the New Testament, places like Romans 12:19 and others. By placing his full trust in the Lord, David is content to watch God enact judgment, to take matters not into his hands, but to leave it in God's hands. That, again, is one of those places where our world differs from our faith. Our world loves to make judgments. If you're on social media, it's pretty clear, pretty fast, people judge. And you know who the judge of the universe is on social media? It's always the individual. I will judge and determine what's right about the rest of the world. And I'll give you my opinion. And if you don't agree with me, I will name call you with some extremist name. Either far right wing fascist something or far left wing socialist something if you don't agree with me. Well, that's not really saying I'm going to let God judge. I'm going to let God rebalance the scales and let the Lord avenge. It's saying, no, I'm going to tell everybody exactly how the world should be run. We, as followers of Jesus, believe that God is actively engaged in the world around us. Now, we're dismayed when we look at the world around us, but we have to have the confidence that God is still the judge and God will still avenge. Because we will be presented with circumstances, just like David has been presented with circumstances, to act in ways that maybe we should not. David has a guiding proverb. Verse 13, he says, from evildoers come evil deeds. Now, I have a few guiding proverbs in ministry from time to time. And some of them are goofy, but some of them I've found have been helpful. And one of them, and particularly as I've been talking with other pastors and stuff like that, is one of my guiding proverbs is, in the absence of information, people will create their own. And if you've been on the elders' board, you've heard me say that once or twice. In the absence of information, people will create their own. That's gossip and rumors and everything else like that. So, you know how this pastor deals with the absence of information? You get elders' board highlights, you get outreach highlights, you get all kinds of information. So there's no longer an absence of information. I mean, that is a guiding proverb for me in ministry. In the absence of information, people create their own. So what do? I make sure you've got all kinds of information. Even sermon notes. You've got more content and information than you ever dreamed you would want. And most of you don't want that much, and that's fine. But if you want information, you've got it. You don't have to make up your own. I'm making it up for you. So David has a guiding proverb. From evildoers come evil deeds. But he's actually working with 600 men who were, if you remember, they're the three D's. They're debtors, they're distressed, and they're... I forgot what the third D was. They're not nice. Okay? He's got distressed debtors and discontented, I think, is the third D. He's got a group of really mismatched people who are angry and upset. And he's actually teaching them about how they ought to behave in their kingdom and under a ruler. From evildoers come evil deeds. So in one way, David is saying, I'm not an evildoer, I will not do an evil deed. And you 600 guys, your deeds will show who you are. He's actually teaching them better behavior and better ways to go. And for David, this is a turning point in the story. It's a curious bit of wisdom, but it's absolutely one that he goes on. The second thing that David does in verse 14, he self-identifies in a very curious way. He says, who's Saul chasing? A dead dog? A flea? Like what are you after here? I'm nobody. Now, David knows he's anointed as the next king of Israel. David also is basically saying, I am not your rival. You are the king. You are the Lord's anointed. I, for now, am nobody. So I'm not trying to elevate myself and trying to say, oh, and by the way, I'm the next king of Israel. Please step aside at your first convenience. He really understands that God is the one who's going to put him into the kingship, not his own actions. Again, another reason he's not going to assassinate one king. Because if I assassinate the king, then whoever's next has learned a pattern of assassination. Not a great way to set up a kingdom, is it? Patterns of assassination, because if this is how I became king, then one of my kids, obviously, and David does have some issues with his kids, obviously then one of the kids is going, well, my dad assassinated Saul to become king. I guess when it's when I feel it's the right time and circumstances dictate, then it's appropriate for me to assassinate my dad because, well, that's how it's done. David's teaching a lot of important lessons in here. He will not do that. He self-identifies in a very humble kind of way. And then Saul, this is one of the few times that Saul's truly repentant. Is that you, David, my son? In fact, we've talked about how many times Saul will not utter the name David. He will say that son of Jesse or that no good so-and-so or something. He will not utter his name. And so this is one of the few times, previous chapter he used the name David once, but this is the first time in a long time now that he's actually spoken to David, kind of looked at him and used his name. David, my son. And Saul has a guiding proverb too. Verse 19, you'll see it there. A man who finds his enemy will not leave him unharmed. That's the guiding proverb that Saul's under. Saul looks at David as his enemy, as his rival, and so his whole drive is to harm David. And so now these two guys have kind of confessed their driving proverbs, the things that are really focusing their thinking. David's saying, from evildoers come evil deeds, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And Saul's saying, a man will not leave his enemy unharmed. And so, in a sense, David knows, don't stick around with Saul because that's still dangerous. But Saul understands that David is not pursuing him to kill him, to assassinate him. It's quite amazing. Not much has changed for Saul. The questions really come back. How do we practice integrity? How do we practice integrity? What drives what we do? Is it a desire to honor, to follow, to serve God? To truly seek His will, to be obedient to what He says? If that's what's driving us, then sometimes when circumstances align in a certain way, that doesn't fix the question for us. It says, those are the circumstances, but I'm more interested in what God is leading me to than I am about getting my own way or getting my own things or doing that. David, in fact, is beginning to act like a king, where Saul is not. David's acting like a king because he says, I'm not going to just let circumstances dictate my decisions. I'm actually going to rely both on a set of, what I'll say, moral principles from God. He's the judge. I won't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will let God avenge my enemies. I'm still not happy with my enemies, but I will let God sort that out and trust God for His leadership in a situation. So every once in a while, we may find ourselves in a situation where we would act in a certain way. You know, I'd love to punch that guy in the nose or something like that. And we won't, because we're following different guidelines. Or as the circumstances would permit, we might go, well, that's a perfect opportunity. And fair enough. It may be God's thing. But we shouldn't just let the circumstances drive those decisions. We should pray more deeply. We should think more deeply. We should be looking at what God has laid out for us. And so for David, not to kill was a difficult decision for his 600 men, but an easy decision for David, because David had some principles that were deeper than the circumstances. And integrity is operating on principle, not on circumstance. David demonstrates an incredibly deep trust in God. He demonstrates the idea, the understanding that God is the one who will bring justice, God will bring protection, God will bring about what's next. David truly desires to become king. And as we work through 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see that that process takes a lot longer than David ever imagined. But God will bring that circumstance to fruition, not because just of circumstances, but God will order the transition. And God will be the one who will make that happen. And so the challenge that I want to leave with you is that just don't let circumstances be the only thing that dictates your decision making. Make it a matter of prayer. Make it a matter of looking at what God's principles might be and understanding what God would design for that. Is it something that truly honors Him? Is it something that is truly His will? And move forward from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the example of David doing something that surprised the men around him, that was even unusual, because so many would have expected that he simply would have taken the life of his rival. And yet, rather than circumstances, David trusted you for your timing, for your leadership, for your guidance. David had some principles that he held dear to his heart that served him well through his kingship. Father, may we be people who think and act more deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move into